had a good week. We sure did. It's amazing how you can feel relaxed and in just 1 week's time. And then how just in 1 week, you can go right back to where you were before your vacation. But in all seriousness, it was just really, really good. Well, we are coming back to the study of the book of Ezra. And it reminds me a little bit about, you know, sometimes when you have a goal and you want to accomplish that goal and you do accomplish that goal, it is such a great feeling only to realize now the real work begins. It is hunting season right now, and there are many people who are out after elk, and it is fun to chase them. It is fun to harvest them. But it is no fun to pack them out. So you accomplish one goal, and then to realize now the work begins. In a sense, that's what we have here in the book of Ezra. You remember we last talked about the end of chapter 6. The 70 years was completed from the time that they were in exile to the time that the temple was completed. And what you would say at this point is, it's been 70 years without the temple, and now finally the worship of the Lord has been reestablished by the Lord stirring up kings and his people. And at the end of this, they rightly celebrated, because they were really celebrating the end of exile. Or could we say they were celebrating the end of punishment and discipline, which is why they went into exile in the first place. So this is a great historical point in the history of Israel, and they had every reason and every right to celebrate. And they had finished the task of the temple, which was a difficult task, not only the job itself, but also the opposition. But now they were finished. We see in verse 18, they appointed the priests, so they got the priests going. They observed the Passover, and in this Passover, this was the first time in 70 years that they had observed it. The priests made purification for themselves. They were following everything they were supposed to do. And verses 21 and 22 of chapter 6 ends with the exiles who were there in Jerusalem celebrated, and everyone was encouraged. And I would even imagine those who were in Babylon, who didn't go, who stayed there, I imagine they were excited about it too. But one would wonder, you know what, you really should have went. You really should have went, and that was the true celebration. Well, we pick it up now in chapter 7. And what we have in chapter 7 is the second return. But now it didn't just happen right after the temple was built. It took quite a few years between the time the temple was built and they celebrated and the time that Ezra led more exiles back to Jerusalem. And we're going to take a look at this. We're only going to get through 10 verses this evening, because we're going to focus on Ezra. We're going to focus on Artaxerxes, the king, but we're going to focus also on Ezra, because this second return was led by Ezra. He's the writer of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, we believe. He's the writer, the author of chapters 1 through 6, even though he wasn't there. But now starting chapter 7, he is going to be there. And so verse 1 is being led by Ezra. And then it begins with, if you will, the biography of Ezra. And it begins with his lineage as a priest. So he is a priest and a scribe and a teacher of the law. And you have to have the pedigree to be able to do that, and he does. And then verse 6 begins to give a description of Ezra as a scribe, and we are going to find out what a scribe actually did. Verses 7 through 9, we'll talk about the date of the return, the time that it took to go from Babylon to Jerusalem, and also the distance. We're going to talk about that. But where we really want to go is verse 10, the heart of Ezra. And I'm so excited about that. I'm going to read that. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, in the biography of Ezra, it writes, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." That verse encompasses ministry. That verse encompasses how to teach the Bible. That verse encompasses how we are to be as believers. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start and we'll talk about the second return of the exiles, particularly led by Ezra. Heavenly Father, as we went through the book of Kings, we saw a lot of failures. But in the book of Ezra, we are seeing a lot of successes, mostly because your hand is in it. In fact, that's what it's even going to say in the text tonight. Father, as believers, we thank you that you have brought us into a relationship with you through your Son who died on the cross for our sins. And Father, your hand is upon us. But may we, like Ezra, may we, like those who are obedient, Lord, serve you and live for you. May we apply tonight to our hearts and lives what we learn, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you take a look then at Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, this is where we're beginning. This is the new section. This is the section where Ezra leads. This is the section that has happened years later, many years later. This is what it says. "Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra," and then it's going to start his lineage, "son of Seraiah," and we'll get to that in just a moment. Now, notice it says went up. Every time Jerusalem is spoken of, no matter where it is in elevation, you have to go up eventually to Jerusalem. So that little phrase there. But I'd like to start with Artaxerxes. I'd like to start with him because we've talked about a number of kings. So it's very interesting. You can study history and you can study these kings. But when the Bible mentions these kings, it's exciting. And you see that both the Bible and history come together. And so this isn't mythology. This isn't fables. This isn't stories. This is exact historical documents. But even more than that, it's the Word of God. Well, what can we say about Artaxerxes? Well, I wanted to do a little research, and so I got some very good quotes. I do quote a lot from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. That particular book in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the particular book, Ezra, is written by Yamauchi, and it's an excellent commentary in there on the book of Ezra. So I'm going to quote most of this from him. But I will say Artaxerxes, he was also known as Artaxerxes Logomenus, and he ruled Persia from 465 to 424, quite a few years. And we've got some charts here we're going to take a look at. But before we do that, I want to read this first paragraph. "The identity of Artaxerxes mentioned here has been disputed." Now, when it says disputed, it means that there are some who don't agree. But I think the majority agree this is Artaxerxes the First. If it's not the first, if it's Artaxerxes the second, then the whole timing of the book of Ezra is off kilter. But I don't believe that it is. If this was Artaxerxes the first, as the traditional view maintains, which we believe is correct. Now, Yamauchi wrote that, and I agree with that. Ezra arrived in Palestine in 458. Okay, in 458 or possibly 457. If this was Artaxerxes II, Ezra arrived in 398. The traditional view assumes a gap of almost 60 years between the events of chapter 6 and chapter 7. The only recorded event during this interval concerns opposition in Xerxes' reign. All right, so let me just go back here and show you how important this is. So down here at the very bottom, we see the kings, and these are kings that Ezra has mentioned. Cyrus II, the great Cyrus, who let God's people go out of exile. Then you have Darius, who was instrumental in facilitating their return. And then you have a pause in the book. You have Xerxes the first, or his name is Ahasuerus. He is the king associated with the book of Esther. And we will be talking a little bit about that here in just a moment. Then you have chapter 7 through 10, and we have Artaxerxes the first, and his reign goes into even the book of Nehemiah. So he was a long-standing king. So this is this timeline that we have from when they were deported out of the promised land and finally brought back into the promised land. As we see, though, 516, let's see, we'll 516, if you can see it up there, that is when the temple was rebuilt. It wasn't until 458 that Ezra leads the second group back to Jerusalem. So there are a lot of years in between there. All right, so now that we know that he is Artaxerxes the first, his name is Logomenus, and we're going to find out what that means. According to Plutarch, now this is note number 3, this is under Roman numeral 1, letter A, paragraph 3. According to Plutarch, he wrote, "The first Artaxerxes among all the kings of Persia, the most remarkable for a gentle and noble spirit." So this is possibly one of the reasons why he was willing to let the Jewish people continue to go back to Jerusalem. He was surnamed the Long-Handed. That's what Logomenus means, long-handed, meaning he's helpful. He's beneficial. He's giving. He's generous. He's kind. His right hand being longer than his left hand. I take that as a metaphor. I don't think he had a short left hand and a long right hand. Right hand is usually what is used in the Bible as a metaphor. Most people are right-handed, except for the archers. They were left-handed and they were the most accurate. I have no idea why or how. But anyway, he would even talk about God's right hand. And just we can relate to that as right-handers. And that's the hand that we use. So he was very benevolent. And he was the son of Xerxes. Xerxes is the one who is the king during the time of Esther. And Esther became his wife. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Now, look at number 4. So Artaxerxes, he was the third son of Xerxes. And who was his wife? Well, I don't think it was Esther. It was, according to historical documents, a mistress. Now, if you go to the book of Ezra, and before that Esther, you know that there was Vashti and there was Esther. Okay, you remember that? So here is Artaxerxes, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, and he asked his wife Vashti to come out in public and meet with some of the people. I guess he wanted to show off his trophy wife, I don't know. And she refused to come out. And this was a humiliation. And so he summoned her to come and talk to him before the throne. She refused that. And so what happened was he banished her from his presence the rest of his life. She wasn't killed. She was banished. And it is believed by some scholars that Vashti is the same person as Amestris. Okay, so Esther comes a little later. He goes to, wants to replace the queen. And so he has this pageant. And the only Israelite in there was Hadassah or Esther. And she ends up becoming the king's wife. Now, notice, if you will, again, Logomenus or Artaxerxes, he was the third son of Xerxes and Amestris. So this is Vashti's son. They apparently had more than one son. What happens is after Xerxes dies, she comes back. She was banished from his presence, but he's no longer present. So she comes back, and she was somewhat instrumental in politics, along with her son, Artaxerxes, and they describe her as being cruel. There are some who say, well, maybe Amestris was actually Esther, but when you see the lifestyle that she had, Amestris, it would most likely be Vashti and not Esther. So let me just read the whole thing. Logomenus was the third son of Xerxes and Amestris. She was the mother of Artaxerxes, who ruled from 464 to 425. They're off a year every time you look at it. It is likely that Esther was either out of favor or dead at this time. Okay? So we don't find out a lot about Esther from historical writings other than the Bible, which is a historical document. For Amestris exercised great influence as the queen mother during her son's reign. All right, so let me just... Picture's worth a thousand words. So in purple are all the kings that are mentioned in the book of Ezra. And then you see the verses in which they are mentioned. And then you come all the way down here to Artaxerxes, and he has a lot of verses mentioned. We've already seen it in chapter 4. Now we're seeing it in chapter 7. We're going to see it in chapter 8. And Artaxerxes is going to be mentioned in Nehemiah. Now, getting to the point, let's just focus on Xerxes, whose name is also Ahasuerus. He marries Amestris or Vashti, and they have three sons, and one of them is Artaxerxes. And that's kind of how this all fits together. So I just thought it was interesting, even though our time frame includes Esther in that in-between time, it still has a role in the lineage of these kings. Well, number five, his older brothers, and we're talking about Artaxerxes now, the first. His older brothers were named Darius and Hystaspes. Their father was assassinated in his bedchamber between August and December 465. by Artabanus, a powerful courtier. In the ensuing months, Artaxerxes, who was but 18 years old, managed to kill Artabanus and his brother Darius. Then Artaxerxes defeated his brother in Bactria, and his name again was Hystaspes. Probably the mother was back at this time as well. Now, when Artaxerxes came to the throne, it wasn't all roses, and it wasn't all about Israel. It was also about Egypt and also Greece and the Athenians. And so when he came to the throne, he faced a major revolt in Egypt that was to last a decade. So you remember, the Persian Empire reached into Egypt and reached even farther, and they were trying to break away. And so he's got this revolt going on. Also with the Athenians, they had been at war with the Persians since 490, even before Artaxerxes came in. In 459, the Athenians captured Memphis and the capital of Lower Egypt. This was the situation that may have led the Persians to support Ezra's return in 458 to secure a loyal buffer state in Palestine. Let me explain. So now that there's a stronghold down there in Egypt, now that Greece is involved, the idea is, well, maybe it was a political move. Maybe it was a military move to let more of these Jewish people go back to Jerusalem. Possibly, possibly not. But I do want to mention this. So we're talking right now about 464 to 423. More than 50 years later, in 331, Greece is going to become the power. They're going to defeat the Persians. You remember when Daniel gave his vision of this statue? It began with the gold, and the gold was Babylonia. They were going to be defeated by the Persians, and they were. And the Persians were silver. And then we're going to see who's going to come next is Greece. Greece is going to reign. And Daniel prophesied this many years before all of this happened. It was so detailed that there's some people who can't even accept it. They said, well, it couldn't have been prophecy. No one can get it that detailed. Yeah, God can, because he's going to bring it about. So anyway, we see this all moving now with Artaxerxes and with Israel, and we're looking toward the future. As far as his death, his life ended, as well as his 40-year reign, by dying from natural causes. And the writer, the author of the commentary, Yamauchi, says that was a rarity in view of the frequent assassinations of Persian kings. So he had a long-standing reign. They called him the generous one, the long-handed one. He was good. We know he was good to the Jewish people, to the exiles. But we're going to see a little bit more of the interplay with that. Let's now move from Artaxerxes to Ezra. If you remember, we talked about Ezra a little bit in our very beginning introduction, before we even started studying the book of Ezra. And we talked about Ezra, what he was going to do, but as far as his biography, we didn't mention a whole lot. Because here in chapter 7, in verses 1 through 10, we're going to see the inspired version of his biography, of who he is. And as it says again in verse 1, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up to Jerusalem Ezra. Now notice the words here as we're getting into the text now. Notice the words, now after these things. What things? Okay, chapter 6 was all about completing the work of the temple and then celebrating. Now, after these things, enter Ezra, except that it's been 58 years later. So the temple was completed in 516. Ezra is going back in 458, which is the seventh year, that says here in the scriptures, the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign. So 58 years go by. And if you remember, they first went to Jerusalem in 538. So that was quite a long time when it started. And then it took them over 20 years to finish the temple because of opposition. And when they did start to finish it, it only took 4 years to finish it. But that's a long interval. That's some 80 years, really, from the time that the first exiles went to Jerusalem till the time of the second return with Ezra. That's some 80 years. So it stands to reason that he probably was not alive during the first return. And then we're going to see that he takes other people with him, and most of them were probably not alive in the first exile. Or if they were alive, they were very, very young, and now they're very, very old, and they're going, which is not totally likely the case for a lot of them. All right, so now begins this second return, and it's going to happen in 458, some 58 years later from the completion of the temple. It is led by Ezra. The first one was led by Zerubbabel. This one is led by Ezra. There will be one more led by Nehemiah. So the three returns, which is kind of interesting. There were three deportations, and now there are three, or there's going to be three returns. What was Ezra's purpose? Well, Ezra's purpose, after he received permission by Artaxerxes, and by the way, Artaxerxes is mentioned quite a bit in this chapter, also in the book of Nehemiah. When he received permission, his purpose was to not only lead exiles back, but to establish the priesthood and spirituality. Now, a priesthood was established, but after all these years, it appears that they needed another shot of adrenaline here. They started right, and now they need to make sure that they're keeping it right. And Ezra, who is a priest, as well as a scribe, as well as a leader, is leading back these exiles for the purpose of the priesthood and spirituality. And here begins now, really, if you will, the biography of the character and the heart of Ezra. And it's going to begin with the lineage. And I know that a lot of times we look at lineages and we say, man, that's boring, and we read through them. I get it. I feel the same way sometimes. But I do know that when we stop to take a look at who they are and you find out information, it becomes very, very interesting. So we're going to take a look at his lineage. Not every person in his lineage, but some of the more famous ones. And what we're going to conclude is, not only was he a priest, but he has a good pedigree. Okay? He's a purebred. A good pedigree as a priest. And that's what we're going to see. Notice verse 1 again. It says, "There went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah." Then verse 2 is going to continue. "Son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub." Verse 3, "Son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraioth." Verse 4, "Son of Zerahiah, son of Uzai, son of Bukai." Verse 5, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, and son of Aaron, the chief priest, Moses' brother. So his lineage obviously goes all the way back to Aaron. And when we look at his name, Ezra, they say that it's a shortened version of another name. And we find that so often, don't we? We find that in our lives, right? Someone's name is William, and we call them either Will or we call them Bill. We have all kinds of nicknames, shortened version. Well, Ezra is supposedly the shortened version of the name Azariah. Okay? And he actually has two Azariahs in his ancestors. The Greek form of his name is Esdras. And you will find that there is an apocryphal book called Esdras. Now, we don't believe that the apocryphal books are inspired. They may be helpful in some instances with history or detail, but a lot of times they're not. And we do not believe that they are part of the canon, part of the books that God inspired that are collected in the 66 books of the Bible. But his name in the Greek form is Esdras, just in case you come across that and you go, okay, yeah, that's his Greek name. Well, this biography now of Ezra begins with he's the son of Sariah. Now, it's very interesting here because usually you do have their name and then the son of and then their father. They didn't have last names. So he was Ezra, son of his father, whatever his father's name. In fact, the word son is Ben. So that's why at times you'll see Ezra ben Sariah as an example. It means the son of. So your lineage was what gave you your name. Now, it very well could have been his real father. All right? His father's name could have been Sariah. But many times in the genealogy, it points out some of the major ones. So we do know in some cases that there are gaps where the author who was intending to write a particular theme skipped some of the people in there, some of the ancestors, and went right to another one. So it could be his father's name, or it very well could be Sariah, who was the high priest under Zedekiah. And it seems to be that it is. Yamauchi takes it that way, and a few others take it that way. And again, we shouldn't be shocked and say, oh my word, I don't know the name of his dad. Well, that's all right, because you could have followed that. If you know the heritage, the lineage, you can follow it. But this is pointing out his biography. Okay, we're not going to go over everyone, but we want to go over the big ones. And we have here Sariah, who was the high priest under Zedekiah. He was killed in 587 when Nebuchadnezzar came and made the final deportation. So there were officials that were killed because Nebuchadnezzar says, I don't want you. I don't want you starting a revolt. And he didn't want the high priest. I didn't want you starting a religious revival. And by the way, we've seen over the course of history that many revivals that end up being political are started with a spiritual revival. That's the one where people are locked in. Okay? So imagine, think of us as Christians here today. And there are things that we stand for because of the Bible. Now, if we didn't stand for them because of the Bible, then it would be, well, all right, let me hear your argument. Convince me. But we don't say that. There is no argument. This is what the Bible teaches, and we're locked in it. So, I mean, even if you're going to come take our lives, but we're not moving. So anyway, this priest, Sariah, he was killed. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want him in his kingdom. He wanted a lot of people in his kingdom, if they were young, if they were smart, if they were going to be helpful to his kingdom. Daniel was one of them, but not this high priest. This was some 129 years before Ezra's arrival. Okay, so there is that. So this particular Sariah cannot be his father. His father's real name might have been Sariah. There might be a connection to both, but this is how it begins. And then the next one is, that I'm going to look at, is Azariah. As we mentioned, that's the longer version of Ezra's name, and it's mentioned twice in his lineage. By the way, Azariah was one of the names that were involved with Daniel. So they were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Abednego, his Hebrew name was Azariah. So it was a popular name. Just in case, you know, your children or your grandchildren are looking for names to name them, here you go, Azariah. Or even Ezra. So my grandson's name is Ezra. And it's for the biography of Ezra, and that's why he was named that. And particularly verse 10 of chapter 7 that we're going to look at. Well, we also have Hilkiah. Hilkiah, and those of you who went through our 1st and 2nd Kings, Hilkiah was the high priest under Josiah. Josiah became the great king and a great revival. How did it start? Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law, showed it to Josiah, and there was a revival. And by the way, that is a theme throughout Ezra here. That is a theme of, do you want revival? Do you want to set things right? It comes from the Word of God. If you don't know how to have a relationship with God, the gospel is given in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment, so that if we trust Him, not trying to work our way to heaven, but we trust Him alone, we are forgiven and have eternal life. That's where it begins. Well, the Word has always been living and active in the lives of His people. And that great revival began when Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law. Then there was Shalom. He represented the priests who were gatekeepers, and they were represented and mentioned in the first return to Jerusalem, okay, with those exiles. So that's how far back we are now. Then there was Zadok. So here's Ezra's lineage. He's related to all of these. Now, they're mentioning the good ones, okay? And that's all right. There are some bad ones, you know. But they mentioned Zadok. If you remember Zadok, number one, he was the high priest under David. And number two, he was the high priest under Solomon. Now, Solomon's brother, or David's son, tried to usurp the kingdom. Well, Zadok stayed with Solomon because of what God had said, whereas there were other priests that sided with Adonijah. That was the son, Adonijah. But Zadok stayed strong. Now we're moving back even further. We have Phinehas, the high priest Phinehas, who carried out the Lord's instructions in regard to idolatry and pacified the wrath of God. This is when the people associated with Baal, the worship of Baal, at Peor. All right. And God was very upset, and Phinehas carried out the Lord's instructions, which even meant spearing some of these individuals who were the leaders in this idolatry, and it pacified the wrath of God. Eleazar, Now, Eleazar was one of Aaron's sons, and he replaced his brothers, Nadab and Abihu. Why? If you remember, they were the ones who offered strange fire before the Lord. And so they died. And Eleazar became the high priest and was filling that position in a good way. And then it goes back to Aaron. And we know that Aaron hit a couple speed bumps, had a couple hiccups. We know that. But really, Aaron had a high position. First of all, he was Moses' brother. He was Moses' spokesman. God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to Aaron. Aaron spoke to the people. And he was the first chief priest. So this is where it all started. So does Ezra have a good pedigree? You bet he does. And this is one of those times when we're saying, here's the good folks. And some of those good genes, I know we're all sinners. I know that, but some of those good genes have been passed on. Or rather, that's a metaphor. In reality, Ezra is walking with the Lord like some of these others. That was his decision and that was his choice, and the Lord had his hand upon him. So this is the biography. Well, we come to verse 6 now. And in verse 6, we see a description of Ezra. And it says, this Ezra went up from Babylon because he was born in Babylon. He was born in captivity, raised in captivity, trained as a scribe and a priest in captivity, and now he is leading it. So he went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord of God was upon him. So we're already seeing the description here and how God is involved. Now, let's take a look at the fact that he was a scribe. What is a scribe? What was a scribe? Well, they had various aspects. One was they served as the king's secretary. And that was a very important job. And a lot of that also included writing documents. You know, through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, when it talked about the books of the kings and the chronicles, it wasn't talking about the Bible. It was talking about these historical documents that these scribes and secretaries wrote. We know at times that these secretaries will take down dictation. We've seen that with Baruch, who wrote down what Jeremiah spoke. Remember when we talked about that? But from the exilic period, the period we're talking about now, the scribes were scholars who studied and taught the scriptures. In the New Testament period, they were addressed as rabbis or teachers. So he probably was a secretary for the king, probably was involved in that as a scribe, but he was also one who studied the law. He was a priest and he studied the law and he became a teacher. That's what rabbi means, a teacher of the law. And this is going to be referenced to Ezra numerous times in chapter 7. And notice what it says again. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. So the author, Ezra, is saying, look, this is the kind of scribe that I really was. And so when you're thinking about him being the one to be sent after 58 years, the one to be sent, he's coming with a purpose. He's a skilled scribe, a skilled rabbi coming to teach the people. Now, it says that the king granted him all that he requested. Now, it may have been that there was upheaval politically, upheaval militarily. And it was maybe because of that, that he said, hey, this is also good politically and militarily to have these exiles back in their land who are allies of us. But even if that is the case, that was by the hand of the Lord. You know, the hand of the Lord, we've seen it already in the book of Ezra and other places. The hand of the Lord doesn't mean that Artaxerxes has to become a Sunday school boy before the Lord can move him. God's all powerful. He can move anybody in any way that he wants to, in any reason that he wants to. It says in Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. So whatever pressure he wants to put on them, it doesn't matter. The final outcome will be the will of the Lord. And that's why it says, and the king granted him all he requested, because here's the reason why. The hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. Now, he's not talking about Artaxerxes here. He's talking about Ezra. And so all of these things happen. And we saw that earlier with Cyrus. It says the Lord stirred his heart, even though he wasn't a believer, stirred his heart. And he stirred up Zerubbabel and Joshua to go back to Jerusalem and begin to build the temple. So we see that. Now, interestingly, verses 7 through 9 are going to talk about the date. And again, even if we find that a little laborious, here's the big takeaway. The big takeaway, this isn't makeup stories. When I was searching about Artaxerxes today, this is the same Artaxerxes who's in the book of Ezra. And also Nehemiah. And some of the things coincided. Not everything that secular history writes about were some of the things that happened in the Bible. And not everything that the Bible writes about are the same things that history writes about. It's his story. Okay? It's what God is doing in the lives of his people. But look at verses 7 through 9. It says, some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So it's identifying the time frame, the seventh year, which would have been around 458. It says, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. It's reiterated, okay? It's reiterated because it's true. And then it goes on, for on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Why? Because the good hand of his God was upon him. Now, quickly, in verse 7, he begins with the list. A list of those who he led and came from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it is interesting that it's very similar to the list that is written in chapters 1 through 6, who came up with Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest. There were priests, there were Levites, there were singers, there were gatekeepers and temple servants. And there also were ordinary exiles, people who wanted to go. They were called the sons of Israel. Again, this list is most likely made up of people who were not born when Zerubbabel went, because that was some 80 years. If they were alive, they're probably getting too old to go. Okay, now there probably were elderly people, there probably were children, but this is a large span of time. Now, the length of the trip is very interesting. It took them 4 months. Took them 4 months to go from Babylon to Jerusalem. And the distance is kind of interesting too. Yamauchi writes, though the direct distance between Babylon and Jerusalem is about 500 miles, the travelers would have had to traverse 900 miles instead, going northwest along the Euphrates River and then south, because you had to go by water. Even as we see some of the early American history that we have and the importance of water, survival. Okay, although they probably had a lot less water than what we have. And so you couldn't have really made a trip straight across those deserts in those areas. Now, even at that, though, Yamauchi says the relatively slow rate is explicable by the presence of children and the elderly. So why did it take four months? I don't know. You know, if you're going by foot and you're going 900 miles, I think you did well in 4 months, you know, by foot. Anyway, it's very interesting, again, the detail that we have here. And then finally you come to one of those famous verses, and I call it, you come to the heart of Ezra. This is the heart of Ezra. And I will read it again. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. To me, this verse is so great because it does describe Ezra. It describes us as Christians as we ought to be. And it describes ministry. This is what ministry is about. Now, there are a lot of other things involving ministry. But this is the heart of ministry. This is why he's going back. They have the temple. There's people living there. Why do we need him? To further the priesthood and spirituality. And how do you do that? How do you grow a church? With the Word of God. And it begins with, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. This word for set is a very interesting word. It means to make something fixed. It means to put Loctite on it. Permanent Loctite. You're not getting it apart. It's set. Or it means to make something certain. He set his heart on the Word of God for certainty. For the certainty to understand God, for the certainty to understand the will of God, for the certainty to live out the Word of God. Hallelujah, that's the Christian life. Ezra fixed his heart upon studying the Word to set or fix his heart or your heart or my heart on something is to fix your whole being upon it. And I think of some of the verses in Scripture, like Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Shouldn't it be for where your heart is, there will your treasure be? Well, Jesus didn't say it that way. What's your treasure? It's what you're spending your time and your energy on. Did you ever notice that? Whatever you're spending your time and your energy on, that's the thing that you love. That's the thing that you do. Even if you didn't start out loving it. And that's the way it is with God's Word. You set your heart upon it. You meditate on it. You memorize it. You study it. And pretty soon, like David writes in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. That's what we have here. So first, he sets his heart. And his heart is his whole being, including his emotions and everything else. It's to study. And the word study here means to seek with full attention and care. In other words, let's say that you lose your wallet. Okay, you go out. You are looking for your wallet with full attention and care. You probably won't give up very easily. And some of us with OCD will never give up until we find it, right? That's the kind of seeking. It's not like you're just having to walk down the street and, oh, there's a penny. Should I pick it up? Well, it's money, but it's only a penny. Pennies don't mean a whole lot. You ever hear about those who would stick like a half a dollar or something like in a mall and they'd put glue on it? And then you'd watch people try to pick it up. I confess, in my earlier years, I did this. And it was humorous until two events. It was humorous until an elderly person came and they could hardly bend down. It was so slow. And they tried to pick it up and they couldn't pick it up. At that point, I felt so sorry. But it became humorous when we had this little kid come by. This little kid chewing bubble gum, he sees it. He doesn't even reach down to pick it up. He takes his foot and he goes, wham! And that thing just shoots across the mall and he goes over and picks it up. Well, if you're just walking along and you see money, you just happen to find it. But if you lose your wallet, you're careful. And that's what we are to do with study. We're to be careful. We're to seek it. We're to find out the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Word of God. And by the way, I did read something. I didn't write it down here, but I thought it was very good. When you seek a relationship with the Lord, make no mistake, the Word of God is involved. So if you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord, we should never come and say, well, the Word is cerebral, but, you know, this is emotional. It's all together. You know, what goes in the heart eventually, or the head goes down into the heart. And so this is how we have a knowledge of God, through a knowledge of the Word. But it's not just academic. It was to understand it, to understand God, so that we could do it and practice it and teach it. And that's what Ezra did. Next, we come to the practice of the Word. So the heart fixed on the Word, study the Word. Thirdly, practice the Word. That is the whole point. You remember when Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount with the builders of the house, some who built their house on sand, and it was like those who heard the Word but did not practice it. When the storms came like that, when the storms came, the house was washed away. But then Jesus said, but he who listens to the Word and puts it into practice is like the man who built his house upon rock. And the storms came, and it did not remove the house. And so this is the point. This is the point of teaching. This is the point of preaching. This is the point of us doing devotions in the morning in the Word of God, is to understand it so we can practice it. And over, God said to His people, thus you shall observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. So he wanted it to be obeyed. Again, that's not how we're saved. We're not saved if we do enough of the ordinances. No, we're sinners. Nothing can take away our sin except the blood of Christ. But when you come to Christ, your life is to be obedient. And then he says you go from practice the Word to teach the Word. And this can be any venue. This doesn't mean, well, now I have to be a Sunday school teacher, although that's a great saying. This doesn't mean, you know, I have to do men's breakfast, although that is a great way to get the juices flowing. What this means is somewhere in your life you will be talking to someone, maybe even your own family member, and you have studied the Word, a particular passage, you've been able to apply it in your life, you've been able to see the change, and now you're able to share it. You're able to teach that so that they can apply it to their life. David is constantly asking God to teach him the Word, so that he eventually could teach the people of Israel as the king. And finally, this verse says, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. You're teaching these truths to God's people. Now, you teach these things to all people. And I'm thinking of when it comes to the gospel and those people who are out in the world and don't know Christ, you are teaching the gospel. You're teaching the gospel here at church, whether it be a small child or Sunday school or whatever, even preaching. But you're teaching especially for the people of God to help them to grow. You're teaching the people of God to help them to grow. And that is what it is all about. Just in conclusion to this, you know, why do we go to the Word? Well, it is God's Word. I fully believe that. The Bible says that. And that's really where we start. If it's not God's Word, if some of it's God's Word, but some of it isn't God's Word, who can tell the difference? But we know that it is God's Word. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 3. We have the authority of the Word. If this is God's Word, this is God. This isn't a man telling you what to do. This is God telling you what to do. This is God telling you what the truth is. But what if everybody in the world doesn't agree with it? I'm sorry. That means that everybody in the world is not going according to God's truth. And that's not a good thing. It's the authority for our lives, what we should believe and how we should behave. It's also the wisdom of God. And by this, I mean, you know, to live wisely. You know, sometimes people, Christians, are not following the Lord, are not following His Word, are not following His will, and they want to know why they have problems in their life. They want to know why they have consequences. Well, there's an aspect, as you obey the Word and know the Word, you have wisdom, and it's keeping you from those consequences. You are kept by the Word. And finally, it's the joy of the Word. You know, isn't it true that as believers, there is just a comfort going through life and knowing that there is truth, absolute truth. You know, you have the debates in politics and sometimes you have trouble deciphering what's the truth. Who's lying here? Who's telling the truth? You know, and then even if they are telling the truth, how do we know that's going to work? But when it comes to God's Word, we know it's the truth. We know it's authoritative. We know it's the wisdom of God. And we have joy in our soul. How do you know you're saved when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because the Word of God says so. Well, with that, let's close this evening. Father, thank you for the book of Ezra. Thank you for these wonderful passages, especially the example of Ezra's character and his heart to study your Word. Oh, give us that heart, Lord. Give us that heart that our treasure is spending time and energy studying the Word, and our heart will be there. Father, give us the wisdom to understand these things. And Father, we're asked this evening to apply what we've heard this evening. So help us, Lord, to have a heart for the Word, to study the Word, Father, to apply the Word, and yes, even to teach the Word to those to whom you have given in our sphere of influence. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.